Good morning, everybody. We're going to take a look this morning. We finished up the 119th chapter of the Psalms last week, and we're in that ever since this past August. And instead of starting a book, I thought I would just do a series on who we are in Christ, or who you are in Christ. And it's an idea to get an identity, okay? To find your identity. Who are you? Well, the general idea behind the theme of this little series is going to be built on a passage in 1 Corinthians 15. And 1 Corinthians 15:10, first half of that verse says, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am." And that's the kind of the theme for this little series. And what I have is specific truths that are laid out in Scripture for the believer to rightly identify themselves and who they are. Many people in our society, and that includes in the church, redeemed people, live their life based upon what other people say about them. You know, people tell you all the time, you'll never amount to nothing, you're no good, you're sorry, that kind of stuff. People actually will live their life with those false truths lodged in their mind, and it directs their path in life. There are many people that want to live their lives according to popularity, okay? I mean, they see some famous TV type actors or actresses or whatever, and they say, "Oh boy, I wish I could live my life like that." You know, they got all kinds of shows for that. Lifestyles of the Rich and Famous, and all these little cornball reality shows that are out there and stuff like this. People say, "Oh, I wonder what old so-and-so is doing." You go through the checkout line in the grocery store, People magazine, you know, to tell you what Jessica or Kim Kardashian or any of these people are doing in their lives. And people are just, that means so much to them. They're just ate up with it. They want to know. And what it is they don't have their own identity to a great extent. Many people have no identity of who they are in Christ. And they live their lives to be pleasing or accepted according to the standards of other people. And they'll order their lives according to that and think, "Well, if so-and-so likes me, then I'll be accepted. If so-and-so doesn't like me, then I need to change and do this or that," or whatever there is. And it's even spilled over into the realm of speaking. People are afraid to speak because they say, "Oh, well, that's not politically correct. It might offend somebody." And so they will withhold truth so they don't be rejected by what some person has established as what is truth. And they become in bondage to this kind of stuff. People, especially believers, need to understand, who are you in Christ? Where is your allegiance in life? Who are you to live your life for? You're not to live it for yourself, but you're to live it for God's original purpose and intent, and that is His glory. Okay, that's what we are to live our life for. But you see, so many people that live or strive to channel their life to be accepted and approved by other people. The end route of that is no satisfaction in life. Okay? The end route of that is not fulfilling. And so what I've done is gone through Scriptures, and I've got seven basic truths of who you are in Christ. And when you understand these basic truths, it will give you a foundation for which your life should be built on. The first of these truths that we're going to look at is today. And that truth is this: I am completely forgiven in Christ Jesus. You need to make sure you put that word "completely" in there. I am completely forgiven by Christ Jesus. Now, the passage I'm going to launch from today is Romans chapter 5, the passage Monty read. If you'll take your Bible and turn there, Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse 1, and I'm just going to read the first verse because this is more than a one part, okay? It says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the word we're going to focus on today is therefore, okay? And so for the next 45 minutes, we're going to find out what is it there for. All right? Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you. We thank you for your grace and love toward us and the forgiveness of sin that we have in Christ Jesus. I thank you for each person that's here today. And Father, they are created in your image and likeness. And you have a plan and a purpose for each individual that only you know. And so, Father, I pray that each individual in here would open their minds to the possibilities that exist in a relationship with you. And that they don't live their life in bondage to what others have said or what others think, or not live their life for the approval of others, or try to be something that they're not. Help them to see, Lord, they are created unique, and they are created according to your purpose and your plan and your good pleasure. And Father, might they find who they are in Christ and live that and bring glory to you as you intended. For we ask and we pray this of you, Lord, in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. Forgiven by God. Completely forgiven. That's what he's dealing with there in that first verse. He says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Two really big significant things there. One is justified by faith. To be justified by faith means to be declared righteous by God. Okay? It's to be declared righteous by God. God says you are righteous. And how does he do that? It says through our Lord Jesus Christ. But there's another benefit. Not only are we justified by God, we're declared righteous by him, but we're at peace with God. We're no longer at conflict with him. But he builds that whole verse off that word, therefore. He's coming to a conclusion of something that was previously stated in the book of Romans. And what Paul has done in the book of Romans is he's built an argument of where mankind is. And the argument is structured something like this. He builds the argument about the Gentile. Then he progresses in that argument to the Jew. Then he concludes that all mankind fall in that. And then he provides Abraham as an example of how righteousness is received into a person's life. And as a believer, you are redeemed by God to live your life in obedience to God and to bring glory to him. That's our chief purpose in life, is to glorify God. So to understand what this justified by faith and having peace with God is all about, turn back to Romans chapter 1, and let's just walk through this. We're not going to exegete this to its fullest extent, much like Donald Gray Barnhouse, when he did the book of Romans to his congregation, he spent 2 years on verse 1, chapter 1. I'm not going to do that this morning. We're going to just walk our way through this and try to get a general idea of what the prelude to 5:1 is, okay? Follow me here in verse 18. Now, the first thing he's going to deal with here is Gentile, and Gentiles are guilty before God. Now, from the writings of Paul, this is the way Paul viewed the world, just so you could follow here. You were either a Jew and in covenant relationship with God, or you were a Gentile, okay, which means a non-Jew. Many times in the Bible, instead of referring to them as Gentiles, he will refer to them as Greeks, because that's the culture he lived in. He lived to a great extent in the Greek culture, and he wrote over in that part of the world. So when he uses the word Greek or Gentile, he simply means those that are not in covenant relationship with God. Okay, that's what he's referring to. So the first group he's going to deal with is Gentile. He says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened." We'll stop right there. What he's talking about there is that every person that comes into the world is given a revelation of God. They know that God exists. He says even the Gentiles that are not in covenant relationship with God, they know there's a God. And they know that he's powerful. And then he says there in that 20th verse that they are without excuse. In other words, they can't say, "God, I didn't know you existed." Because God says, "I have revealed myself to everyone that comes into the world." Now, does that mean that a person is going to heaven because they simply know about God? No, because every person in the world knows about God. But what they fail at is verse 21. Because although they knew God, they knew about God, they knew he existed, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. See, what happens is, mankind knows there's a God, and man should bring glory to God, but man doesn't. Because of man's sin, he lives in his life for himself. That's our biggest struggle in life. We want life our way. And that means everyone else is going to sacrifice, but for us. We're going to live for ourselves. God says, "You are to live for me." And he says, "You knew I existed, yet you did not glorify me in your life. Therefore," what? "You stand guilty before God." And the downward progression of sin, you can follow it through there. What happens is, man knows there's a God, and he does not glorify God, and he goes down that pathway of sin. You follow that all the way through, and the further a person goes into sin, the greater his capacity to sin. So sin is a progressive thing in a person's life, is what he says. Look at those next couple verses. He says, "Professing to be wise, they became fools, and they changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things." So see, what does man really worship? He worships man, either other men or himself. He worships birds, four-footed beasts, and creeping things. In other words, instead of worshiping and serving God, man serves something else. Now, the most common thing is that we serve ourselves, corruptible man, okay? That's who we honor, and that's who we seek to glorify. And so Paul's saying, as a result of that, because man knows there's a God, and he does not glorify him as God, he stands guilty before God. And so then he's going to move from that Gentile, he's going to move to the Jew in chapter 2. Look at it. He says, "Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge. For in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same thing. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. And do you think this, O man? You who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of His goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? But according to your own hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of judgment and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Verse 11, for there is no partiality with God. In other words, it doesn't matter if you're a Gentile or if you're a Jew. Verse 12, for as many as have sinned without the law, the Gentile, will also perish without the law, and as many as have sinned in the law, the Jew, they will be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. Go down to verse 17. Indeed, you are called a Jew and rest on the law and make your boast in God and know His will and approve the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness. Now, historically in Scripture, who is the Jew? The Jew, as Paul refers to him, was the one that was in covenant relationship with God in the Old Testament. Okay? The Jews were viewed as God's chosen people. God went and selected them. He selected Abraham. He could have selected anyone. There was nothing in Abraham that drew him to Abraham. He just chose Abraham according to the good pleasure of His will, because God is free to make those kind of choices as sovereign creator. He chose Abraham, and through Abraham, the Jewish nation came about, and God eventually established a covenant with the Jews. And He told the Jews, I have a covenant with you. And if you do what I've written in my law to do, and you're faithful to do it, this is what my covenant is built upon: blessing and cursing. You do what I tell you to do, and I'm going to bless you. You don't do what I tell you to do, and I'm going to curse you. Because you Jew, you are put into the world to be a light to those that are around you. That's what He just said. Look at your passage there. Look down at that verse there. Okay? He says, verse 19. And you're confident that you yourselves are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness. See, the Jew was to be a light to those that are in darkness. So what God did is He stuck the Jew in the middle of all those Gentile nations around them. And all those Gentile or pagan nations, however you want to refer to them, they all were Romans chapter 1 people. They all knew there was a God. They knew that that God was powerful. But they didn't know exactly who that God was. So what did they do? They made gods like corruptible man, four-footed beast, and creeping things. And one of their most popular gods that those Gentile nations had was the god Baal. Okay? The fertility god. And so what they would do is they would make sacrifices and offerings to these gods, because every time something bad happened, they figured we must have angered one of these gods, and they would offer these sacrifices to try to atone for whatever they had done. And God sticks the Jew in the middle of them, and He says, you worship and serve Yahweh, the one and true God, and I'm going to bless you. And you will be a light unto the world. So the idea is, Joe Jew moves in there, he starts living for the Lord, and the Lord starts blessing him, and Harry the Hittite and Ammon the Amorite and all these other neighbors come over and they say, Joe, how come you're so blessed? What God are you sacrificing to? And he says, oh, I sacrifice to one God and one God only. Really, who is that God? He's Jehovah, Yahweh. That's who I sacrifice to. And the idea was God's blessing on them was to cause others to see that and they could tell them about the true and living God. But that didn't work. You know what happened? Human nature floods in. And you know what Jew says? Joe Jew says? I am blessed by God because I'm favored and I'm more special than all these other people. And I am righteous with God. Why? Why am I righteous? I'm righteous because I keep God's law. You see what happens? They turn it into something that they've done. How was a Jew right with God? A Jew was right with God by believing God. And then he was in covenant relationship. He would be circumcised as a sign of the relationship he had with God. And he kept the law of God or had the law of God as his guide for life. And that law that we refer to in Scripture, most people today call it the Ten Commandments. And all the Ten Commandments are, folks, is a subcopy of all the 600 plus laws that are in the Old Testament. You take those 600 plus laws and you can break them down into 10 major categories, the Decalogue. And if you were to look at the law and you wanted an index for the law, you just put the 10 commandments in there. And it would cover the other 613 commandments that God gave the Jew people. They would cover every one of them. And so what they started saying is, we keep the law. Therefore, we're right with God and you're not. And what's Paul saying here? He's condemning them is what he's doing. He's saying, verse 19, you're confident that you yourselves are a guide to the blind and a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having a form of knowledge and truth of the law. You therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? You who say do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? Isn't that the truth, folks? That's exactly where we are as religious people. We say, well, God says we shouldn't do this. God says we shouldn't do that. We shouldn't do this. And what do? We do it. Every one of us. Every one of you trying to look pious and spiritual this morning. You do it. I do it. We're guilty of violating every rule and regulation that God has in Scripture. Every one of them. People always say, well, you know, I try to keep the Ten Commandments and I've never murdered anyone. Jesus said, if you're angry at your brother, you're a murderer. See, he takes it to a completely different level. Therefore, every one of us in here is guilty of violating every one of the Ten Commandments that God has given us. Every single one of them. We're guilty of all of them. And not just one, but many. And that's what he's telling these Jews. He said, you have violated all these things. Verse 23, you who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? Look what he says here. For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. As it is written. So what does he conclude? God says, listen, you're not a Jew because you have the law. You're not a Jew because you're circumcised. You're not a Jew because you're obedient to that. He says, you're a Jew and you're in right standing with God because your heart's been changed. Look at those last couple verses in that chapter. Verse 28 and 29. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, But he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit and not in the letter, whose praise is not from men but from God. In other words, I'm right with God because God has done a work in my heart. And because he's done a work in my heart, I've been circumcised to remind me of what God has done. I keep the law because that's pleasing to God. Why? Because he's changed me on the inside. It's not just the outward sign, is what he's saying. So he says, Joe Jew, you're guilty. Same thing is your brother Gentile over there. And that's what he does in the third chapter. The third chapter, he wraps it all together. He brings the whole thing together, and look what he says, verse 9 of chapter 3. He says, what then? He's going to conclude here in this third chapter that the Gentile is guilty and the Jew is guilty. Both of you is guilty. Look at it in verse 9. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks, or Gentiles, that they are all under sin. For it is written, there is none righteous. How many righteous are there? None. None. And look what he adds on the end of that. No, not one. That means you. You know, well, I said, well, I know there's nobody righteous in the world. But in our mind we think, yeah, you know, I might be. Mm-mm. No, not one. Not one. You're not the exception. I'm not the exception. There are no exceptions. There are none righteous, not one. None. There is none who understands. Look at this one. There is none who seeks after God. They have gone out of the way. They have together become unprofitable. Look at this one. There is none who does good. No, not one. You know, you can go out and share the gospel with people. You know what the most common answer is from people when you ask them why they think they're going to heaven? They say, well, I try to be good. Or they'll say, I try to keep the Ten Commandments. Okay? I'm a good person. What does God say about that? God says there is none good. And just in case you think you're the exception, no, not one. None. There's not a single good person in the world. Not one. Well, how can man sit there and say, I'm good? What man does is he rejects God's standard of what is good. And you know what God's standard of good is? Perfection. Be ye perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. That's the standard. So if you or I mess up one single time, we're not perfect. That means every one of us in here is imperfect. So what does man do to come up with this idea of good? He creates his own standard of what is good. Well, yeah, I know nobody's perfect, but I don't do this and I don't do that and I don't do that. So he says, if you do this and that, which I don't do, you're in trouble. But I don't do those things. And so that person over there would say, yeah, but you do this, this, and this. And in my rules, if you do this, this, and this, you're no good. See, every man has his own standard, and there's no set standard. And the bottom line is, man doesn't make the standard, God makes the standard. And God says, based on my standard, perfection, there is none who does good, not a single one. That means we all stand, Jew and Gentile, guilty before God. Wow. Look at this, 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Now, he's going to show us now, right here in the middle of this third chapter, how does a person get right with God? I mean, if I'm going to go to heaven, I want to know, God, what does it take to get into heaven? How do I get there? If there's none good, no, not one. There's none righteous, no, not one. There's none that obeys. Whether I'm the Jew that says there's a God and I live my life for myself, or whether I'm the Jew over here that lives according to the law, or whether I'm a Gentile over here that says I know there's a God, but I end up living for myself, I don't glorify God because I don't even know how to glorify God. Now the Jew, he has the word, and he says, oh, I know how to glorify God. But God says, you don't even glorify me. So he says, you're all guilty. Every stinking last one of you. He doesn't put the stinking part in there, but he means that. He says, every one of you, every one of you sins guilty before God. Every one of us. Now, that'll deflate your ego in church. It will. There are a lot of folks in church think they're better than all them folks out there that's sleeping in this morning and ain't here. You know who needs to be here? Preacher, I'll tell you who needs to be here. They're sitting here. That's the idea. But see, we set up our own standards and we say, well, I'm better than them because I'm going to church. I'm better than them because I'm doing this and that. And see, we've set up another standard. That's the nature of man. That's what he does. So what is the base? How does a person get right with God? Well, verse 21 of that third chapter. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is being revealed. I'm sorry. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. What's the law and the prophets? The law and the prophets is the Old Testament. The law is Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, and the prophets is the rest of it. In other words, what he's saying is the whole Old Testament witnessed to the righteousness of God. Even the righteousness, verse 22, which is, look at this, through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe, there's no difference whether you're a Gentile or whether you're a Jew. The righteousness of God is through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. Why, Paul? For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Whether you're the Gentile or the Jew, no man lives up to God's standard. The only way to be right with God is through faith in Jesus Christ. And that is how the righteousness of God is revealed. Look at this. It says, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth to be a propitiation by His blood. You say, oh man, propitiation, what is that? Is that some kind of a disease or something? What is that? That's a big old long word. What does that word mean? Propitiation means to satisfy God. Literally, that's what it means. See, when God forgives you and God forgives me, He doesn't just say, you're forgiven. He doesn't do that. Because, see, God is also holy and He's just and He's a God of wrath. And He has to satisfy His holiness. He has to satisfy His justice. He has to satisfy His wrath. He can't just let sin fly by and not do something about it. That would be condoning sin. So what He did is He sent Jesus Christ to the cross. And when Jesus Christ was on the cross, He put your sin and my sin on Jesus Christ. And then He poured out His wrath on Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ became our propitiation. He stood in my place, took my punishment, and satisfied the holiness, the righteousness, and the wrath of God. He was in my place. And that's what he's saying there. He says, for whom God set forth to be a propitiation by his blood. Jesus died and satisfied what God required to do. He says, through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. What the heck does that mean? It means this, that because man is a sinner, the minute there is sin, he ought to be killed that quick. That's the execution. You always hear people talk about God and they say, God does this or God. Well, that's not fair. That's not fair. Trust me, you don't want fair with God. Because what is fair is the minute you are conceived in the womb of your mother, you have inherited sin of Adam. And sin is an affront to God. You understand that? And if you want fair, he'd kill you right in the womb. That's fair. No one. But what did he do? In his forbearance, God held that judgment back and passed over the sins that were previously committed. Why? So he could demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. See, God held that back. Christ came. Christ dies on the cross. God pours his wrath, all of his judgment out on Christ. Christ becomes your substitute. So that what? So that you could be the beneficiary of the righteousness of God. What a deal. What a deal. And you don't deserve a bit of it. I don't either. We deserve to be wiped off. Wiped out. But he says God did that. That's what he did. And so Paul says, I conclude something here in verse 27. Where's boasting? Mr. Jew, you can't boast. Can you? No. It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Is he the God of the Jew only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yeah, Gentiles also. Since there is one God who will justify the circumcision by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. See, God is the one that justifies. Not the Jew, not the Gentile, but God. And how is a person justified? He said he's justified by faith. And he gives us an illustration of Abraham. Let's look at the illustration of Abraham. And we'll conclude with this. Look at this. He says in that third verse. Let me back up verse 2. For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something of which to boast, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Look at that. How was Abraham saved? How was Abraham made righteous? He believed God. How was Abraham made righteous? He believed God. You go back in the book of Genesis and read the story of Abraham. And Abraham believed God and it was accounted to righteousness. Well, what did he believe? He believed what God told him. See, a lot of people think Abraham was right with God because he did some kind of works. He did something right in the sight of God. Or they'll say it was because Abraham was circumcised. Or they'll say it's because Abraham kept the law of God. And Paul's saying, no, it's none of that. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Well, what did he believe? Well, look what he says. Look at verse 16. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I've made you a father of many nations in the presence of him whom he believed, even God, who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did, who contrary to hope, in hope believed, so that he became the father of many nations according to what was spoken. So shall your descendants be. And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead since he was about 100 years old and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he had promised he was able to perform, and therefore it was accounted to him for righteousness. You know what Abraham believed? He believed God. When God came to him, he was almost 100 years old, and God said, Abraham, I'm going to make you a father of a great nation. You're going to have a son. Abraham, I'm almost 100 years old. Sarah's almost as old as me. We can't have children. It'd be just like going down here to one of the nursing homes in town, getting the oldest guy in there and getting the oldest woman in there and say, y'all going to have a baby. They would say, you're crazy. And they would be right, wouldn't they? That man is way past childbearing age. So is that woman. But that's what God did. God came to Abraham with something that was impossible. It was impossible to conceive. And he said, you and your wife are going to have a child. And as a result of that child, all the nations are going to be blessed. You're going to be the father of a nation that's more numerous than the sands of the sea. More numerous than the stars of the sky, Abraham. And Abraham could have said, I don't believe that. And God could have found somebody else and brought his plan out. But you know what Abraham did? Abraham believed God. He believed him. He believed in the promise of God, folks. So Abraham was saved just like you and me. It wasn't because Abraham did good works. It wasn't because Abraham was circumcised. It wasn't because Abraham kept the law. It's because Abraham believed God. Look here. To play like this pulpit is the cross right here. And from this point this way, you got the Old Testament all the way out here to Adam and Eve. Okay? On this side of the cross, you have the New Testament. Jesus is crucified here, buried and raised again. We're over here in the book of Romans. And Paul's telling us what happened on that cross. And what do we have to do to be saved? We have to believe that Jesus died for our sins and bore my sin. The one thing that separates me from God, Jesus paid the debt for it, and I trust in him. You say, well, that doesn't make sense. Abraham's out here. He's almost 100 years old. God says, you're going to have a son. Abraham says, I believe that. I believe it, God. And God said, I count it to you for righteousness, Abraham. See, what Abraham's believing, that son that's going to come and bless all the nations, is the son that's going to be on this cross. It's a picture of the gospel. It goes all the way back to Genesis 3:15. God says, I'm going to put enmity between your seed, devil, and her seed, woman. You are going to bruise his heel, but he's going to bruise your head, devil. See, that's the first glimpse in the Bible of the gospel. And what you have in the Old Testament is you have progressive revelation that the closer you get to the cross, the more God starts telling us about it and the more he starts revealing about it, to where you get about the time of Christ and they're looking, when's this Messiah coming? When's he going to come? And all of a sudden, one day, right here before the cross, he's walking down a riverbank, and John the Baptist sees him. And the Spirit of God identifies him. John the Baptist says, I need to baptize you. Well, actually, Jesus came to him and said, you need to baptize me. And John said, hey, whoa, I'm not even worthy to untie the sandals on your shoes. You created me in my mother's womb. You're God come in the flesh. And he said, well, baptize me. He baptizes him, and the Spirit of God descends like a dove on him. And the next day he comes walking by, because God told him, He said, you're going to baptize someone, and when you baptize them, you're going to see the Spirit of God come on them. And when that Spirit of God descends on that person, that's the Lamb of God. That's the one that's going to take away the sin of the world. So he's sitting there. He sees this. He's like, wow, this is it. The next day, he sees him coming down the bank of the Jordan. He says, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. That's him. That is the one that's going to be on this cross. That's the one that was promised in Genesis 3:15. That was promised over here in Genesis 15 with Abraham. And all the prophets began to reveal him more and more and more. And over here, Abraham says, I believe you, God. Abraham doesn't know he's going to be Jesus. He doesn't know he's going to die on a cross. He doesn't know how God's going to do it. All he knows is God's going to do it. God's going to give him a son. And he can't have a son. He says, if God can do that, I don't know how he's going to work it out. He can pull it off. I believe you, God. I believe you. And when he says, I believe you, what happened? It says it was accounted to him for righteousness' sake. Look at it right there. Verse 22. Therefore, it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up for our offenses. He became the bearer of our sin, and he was raised again for our justification to show that God accepted payment for that sin. And you know what that brings us to? Therefore. Therefore, having been justified by faith, I have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. You see that? You have peace with God by faith through the person of Jesus Christ. It's not according to what you have done. It's not according to your works. It's not according to your deed. It's not according to your religion. It's according to what God has done through Jesus Christ. He has become my substitute. He's the one that has saved me. And see, when you understand who saves you, then you understand who your allegiance belongs to. You are not saved because you believed in Jesus and you're living according to His Word. You're not saved because you're an American. You're not saved because you're going to church. You're not saved because you're keeping the Word of God. You're saved by God through faith. You are a recipient of the grace of God. And when you understand that, you understand it's not about you. People live their lives consumed with themselves. And it creates conflict in relationships and families and churches and everything. Who's your allegiance go to? Your allegiance is to the Lord that saved you. And to understand that you're fully forgiven because of the work of Jesus Christ sets you free to where you can live for God. You understand that? You have peace with God. Look at the passage. Look at it. Therefore, having been justified, how? By faith. What does it mean to be justified? To be declared righteous by God. Therefore, having been justified, how? By faith, I have peace with God. In other words, the sin that separates me from God, He's taken out of the way. And that's what we're going to look at next week. What does it mean to be forgiven by God? To have your sins taken away. And what effect does that have on my life? How does that help me know my true identity? Because you're completely forgiven in Him. It sets you on the right path. Having been justified by Him through faith, I have peace with God. Folks, when you have peace with God, you really have peace. You follow me? Where's your allegiance? Where is my allegiance? Our allegiance is with God. Why? He is the one that redeemed us. It's not the Gentile. It's not the Jew. Both are condemned before God. But it's those that have the faith of Abraham that believe God, and it's accounted to them for righteousness. Let's pray. Father, we come this morning and we realize, Lord, that you have worked out a perfect plan for your children. You've worked out a perfect plan for everyone that you call. Your redemption has been provided through the person of Jesus Christ. And we have peace with God. As believers, we are forgiven. And as believers being forgiven, we have certain rights and privileges according to your word. Lord, we are truly blessed. Father, I pray that you would help each of us realize that who we are is what we are by your grace. Father, we thank you for that. We thank you, Lord, that you set us free from the bondage of man, whether that be our own thoughts or whether it be someone else's idea. Thank you, Lord, for forgiveness, and we praise you for it. Father, I pray if there's one here today who's never trusted Christ, that they would see Christ is their hope. Christ is their salvation. Christ is their forgiveness, and there's nothing else. Father, thank you. Thank you for what you've done for us. We praise you for it in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.